sections, you know. I don't know if I can take this much longer. I don't know. Brock's not in the right spot, and Emery's not in the right spot. Mike and Julie are not on the right spot. Mike, Joe, nobody's in. Well, Jim, nobody's in. Anybody in the right spot? Joe's in the right spot. DT's in the wrong spot because he's here. I love you, DT. that was a pretty good one. You know, you're going to have to think hard to get me back on that one. I'm sure you'll come up with it, all right? You cannot cheat and get advice from your wife, because I know, you know, I'm scared of her, you know, not you. Yeah, we do have that in common. that's good to be here tonight, be with you all. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6 tonight, Luke chapter number 6. So you guys hear me okay? Because I can, Annie, yeah, can you give me a little more mic, Pastor Dana or Gabe back there? Because, yeah, well, that's probably maybe a little less. Just there you go. Because my throat is still not 100%. There you go, DT. You could say amen to that. You know, my throat, my voice is not all there. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 6. I entitled tonight's Bible study from the life of the Messiah from the Jewish perspective, how to handle a setup. How to handle a setup. I love how, that I get to study the scriptures from the Jewish perspective, but as I do it, you know, the Lord shows me things that Dr. Fruitenbaum, it's just not in his purpose really to, you know, his purpose is just to explain the Jewish perspective and teach. You know, my purpose is to do that and in addition to make it relevant to why you should care. And this particular one, I was going through and I was studying it and I'm like, man, this is just so interesting, you know. I think probably everybody in your night in some way has felt at one point in your life you were set up, right? Do you understand what I mean by that? You're all looking at me. Some of you are going, yeah, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Okay, that's okay. But we're going to look at that here in a minute. We're contextually wise, remember, we're looking at Jesus' conflict that he's having with the Pharisees, specifically over the oral law, the Mishnah, and he's been specifically in conflict with them over the Sabbath. And the gospel writers, when you put all four of them together, you see how they take this small season here and they deal with this issue over and over again. And in our life of Messiah, this is today, we're going to look at the third conflict here in a row that's over the Sabbath day. Now remember, Jesus always keeps the scriptural Mosaic law, but he demonstrates very clearly that he rejects the rabbinic, Mishnaic laws, all the man-made laws, and that's where the problem comes in. So tonight we're going to see that the Pharisees have another plan to entrap Jesus with a setup. And again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. Luke gives the most, but we will be, if you have a harmony of the Gospels, we will be using the other accounts tonight, but Luke will be our primary, all right? So let's look, Luke chapter 6, verse number 6, the Bible says, "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered." Maybe I'm reading into it, but I love how Luke's account, Dr. Luke says, "It came to pass on another Sabbath." It's almost as if Luke is saying, are you picking this up now? Here we go again. You know, we've seen this twice in a row. We're about to see it again. It's another Sabbath day. Jesus is teaching. Great things are happening. And we're told in verse number 6 that there's a man there who's had a right hand that was withered. And now we don't know if this was a birth defect or if it was a disease or sickness or from an accident. But what we do know is this guy had a very obvious health impediment. And Luke points it out. All right, verse number 7. "And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him." So we have the setting, and now we see the antagonist, the scribes and the Pharisees. And the Bible tells us here that they watched him. Now, Dr. Arnold gives insight that, and I looked it up and agree with him, the Greek word here gives the idea that they was like the side eye watching, a sinister kind of watching, a watching with emotion. In other words, the verb gives you the idea that they watched him because they had set this thing up. They wanted this to unfold. And we'll see throughout the life of Messiah, they try and do they do it several times to him. And as I asked you earlier, do you ever feel like, you ever had that feeling that someone's watching you? You know, you ever get that, you know, some people seem to have more of that sixth sense than others. You know, you just get the feeling someone's watching me, you know, it creeps you out. Or have you ever been in a situation where you know that you're being set up? Yeah, you say, I always hate it the times when I don't know. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute. But, you know, I don't know about you, but in my life, sometimes we can and should avoid being set up, right? Don't walk into the trap, right? But is it possible in the human existence to avoid every setup in your life? I've not been successful at that. And I mean, I know with all my high degree of intelligence that, you know, no, my wife would tell you I step into it way too easy. My wife would be the one that's, you know, the telemarketers they call, I just hand the phone to her, you know. You know, it's almost like you don't even have to have a landline anymore, right? That's all you have a landline for. Now they're getting into our cell phones too, you know, just leave me alone. But you get set up. And sometimes we'd say, you know, you'd say, well, we just shouldn't do that. You shouldn't, you know, avoid those things and be wise. And there's some certainly truth to that. But as we're going to see tonight, maybe there are some times we should walk right into it. That runs a little counterintuitive, doesn't it? That's what we're going to find that Jesus does. Remember, the Pharisees took the Sabbath very seriously. They had, according to Dr. Fruitenbaum and the rabbinic writings, over 1,500 rules about what people could do on the Sabbath and what constituted work and what didn't. And so they put a broken man in front of Jesus on the Sabbath, daring Jesus to heal him. Remember, according to rabbinic, the Mishnaic law, you can only do medical aid if the medical situation was life-threatening. And if somebody has a withered hand, is that a life-threatening situation? No, no, it's not. Now, Luke tells us their motive in verse number 7. They watch him. Why? That they might find accusation to accuse him. You know, it's interesting, motives. You know, I was thinking about when people try to set you up or if you've been set up, what are some motives that humans tend to like to have that lead us to do that to one another? Anybody? Why might somebody set you up or why might you set somebody else up? Anybody? Jealousy. Ooh, that's a good one. Anybody else? Payback. Yeah, payback revenge. Anybody else? Pardon me? Stupidity. Yeah, that's a good one. Anybody else? You know, I put down, what's that?
Hatred.
Yeah, you hate somebody, you will find a way. I kind of put that one down, Joe, with also like, some people are just mean. Some people are just mean. You know, you ever know those people that are just not happy unless everybody's as unhappy as they are? You know, there's a part of me that I feel sorry for them. I try to be their boy, but I admit my patience with those, that type of individual is short. I'm sure the Lord's probably helped me get long, you know. But yeah, there's all kinds of motives, and we see that the Gospels tell us they're doing this so they can make accusation against him. Now, you and I have to understand, and tonight, if some human being's trying to set you up, in whether it's in your family, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's in whatever situation, but remember that just as Jesus had an enemy, we have an enemy that will set us up. Satan, our spiritual adversary, is the great accuser, and it's one of those things that you're going to deal with it. Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, doesn't it seem the smart thing to do to always run from a setup? If you knew one was coming, doesn't it just seem the smart thing to do to run away? But what really intrigued me in this passage is that Jesus does not. And sometimes, even when things don't go our way, Sometimes you got to stand for what is right. Even when others are going to use technicalities or perception against us. When I studied this, one of the things that it encouraged me at is sometimes you're going to be put in a situation and it may not be fair, and popular opinion may be against you, and you can see it coming, but sometimes, you know what? Sometimes I don't think God wants us always to run away. And I think we live in a day in Christianity where Christians run. Maybe we run far too quickly. Well, look what happens in the story in verse number 8. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up, stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?" Now, Jesus knew, and I thought to myself, you and I don't have that advantage. He always knows. We do not always know. But when you are about to be entrapped in a circumstance, it isn't catching God by surprise. And what I love what happens here is sometimes, though I have seen when someone's trying to set me up and make me look bad on some area or something, I love that Jesus doesn't ignore the man with a withered hand, or he doesn't fear what the perceptions of and the thoughts of the Pharisees or the crowds that are gathered around might be, who all knew all these rules. He calls the man, in verse 8 and 9, he calls him to come and stand in the front. In other words, the guy may have been in the back somewhere, like where Cody's in the back. Will Sanchez took your good chair back there. I'm sorry, Cody, you had to move up. Used to seeing you against the wall, but there you are. He may have been way there in the back, and Jesus said, you man with the withered hand, come on up here and stand right up here in front of everybody. I love how I wrote in my notes, the old euphemism. He identifies the elephant in the room. A lot of times when there's possible conflict, and I know most people don't like conflict, and I find men in particular don't like conflict. Why do you women have to be the tough ones, No? Heather, you're going, no, you're not the tough one. You're nice. You're nice. But I find on balance, typically females will, they'll stand for stuff. I find men typically won't. But at any rate, Jesus doesn't ignore this man. He calls him up front and he identifies what everybody in the room, trust me, they are all thinking it. This guy's back there and they know what Jesus does and they're all putting the math together. Wonder what Jesus is going to do on this one. Oh, wonder what he's going to do. And so Jesus says, bring him up here. Now, in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 9, if you have your harmony in the column over there, Matthew tells us that the Pharisees asked Jesus if it's lawful to heal on Sabbath day. They really begin this interaction. And Jesus does what he usually did, and he answers their question with a question. He says, I will ask you one thing, in Luke's account. And you all know that is one of the things that I mention it frequently. I learned it from Dr. Fruitenbaum, and once I saw it in the Gospels, I can never unsee it. And once you see it, every time you read the Gospels, you're going to see it. This is what Jesus did over and over again. When he was challenged on something, or even when he was teaching, he answered questions with very pointed questions. And it's a very excellent discipline to use, especially in a setup situation. Now, I love how Jesus, again, narrows the question. He goes, I'm going to just ask you guys one thing. And then what he does is he takes them to the scripture. Is it lawful? Now, they all knew what is the law. The primary strength of the law was, the Torah, the Old Testament. He goes, is it lawful? Let's go back to the scriptures. Now, remember last week in the second conflict that he had over the Sabbath about the grain where the disciples were, rubbing it in their hands and eating it, and the Pharisees said, oh, they're working on the Sabbath day. And Jesus had quoted to them just recently Hosea chapter 6 and verse number 6, where God says through Hosea that to show good and compassion or meeting a need on the Sabbath was lawful. And so Jesus had already debunked this position. He'd already dealt with it before. And in my humble opinion, he's bringing them right back to the same thing he did just short time before. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Which is it, guys? And of course, the answer is obvious there, to do good. And then he asked them an interesting question, and Luke doesn't record it, but Matthew does. He asked them, if they had a sheep that got stuck in a pit on the Sabbath day, would they go get their sheep out? In other words, if you got your Corvette stuck in a ditch on the Christian Sabbath, which we discussed last week, you can look at last week's, you want to know about that, should you pull it out on a Sunday? Yeah. Should you miss church if it's in the ditch? No. I think Jesus obviously knew, and I think everybody in the room knew, the reality was that if you had a sheep that got stuck in a pit on the Sabbath day, you got it out. And they all knew they would, and I believe they all knew they had done so. Not just that they would, but they had done it. And I love how Jesus demonstrates their hypocrisy. And as a way of encouraging us not to be on the offending end of this, because sometimes, let's be honest, if you've ever been part of the person that did the setup. Now, I'm not talking about sometimes it's good to, for an educational tool, you know, to utilize maybe a technique of surprise in that, but I'm talking about a malicious, and I imagine if we're honest, all of us at some point maybe have been a part of that. You know, I would encourage couples, and I tell you, if in your marriage, if your marriage is characterized by a gotcha marriage relationship, that is not going to go well. It does not bring intimacy and oneness and closeness and joy, and you know, when each person thinks, oh, I got to watch what I do because they're gonna, it not good. And yet, people use a setup to show, the whole purpose they set someone up is so they can demonstrate how bad that person is. I'm going to set them up so everybody can see how bad they really are. When in fact, it is those who use evil setups that are really the awful person. You know? How bad is it us as Christians if we're involved in something like that? You know, Jesus continues to ask questions, and he says, you know, is it good or bad to do this on the Sabbath day? And they knew what he was getting at. And then Jesus walks right into it anyway. He knew what they were thinking, knew their position, and he does exactly what they wanted him to do. When I studied this, that was the one that intrigued me. I'm like, Lord, why would you do exactly what they want you to do? Anybody got any idea? Why do you think Jesus does this? Does exactly what they wanted him to? Anybody got any thoughts why he does it? Yeah, Bill? Good. Okay. Yep. So the people, Bill said, the people that are supposed to be representing him, the religious leaders, were failing to do so. And ultimately, Bill, I think what, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think what you're saying here is, I think the main reason goes right along with what you're saying. He wants everyone to know he's rejecting rabbinic authority, that their leadership is not what it should be. It is man's law, not God's law, and he wanted everyone to know it. Now, the funny thing is, in some way, isn't that what the Pharisees wanted to show about him? Isn't it all nice when everybody gets what they want, you know? He's like, okay, let's you know, it's like the Lord's going, okay, you know, let's do this thing. And if you don't agree or don't understand that perspective, let me prove it to you that I think this is exactly what's happening, because look what happens in verse number 10. And it says, and looking around about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. I think of all the verses, this is my favorite in this passage. I love this verse. The Bible tells us that Jesus looks right at them. He looks round about on all of them. I think I can see the Lord getting eye contact with every single Pharisee there that was part of this setup. He looks at all of them right in the eye, and then he looks over at this poor man, which, by the way, you feel for this poor guy, and we'll talk about him in a minute, but he tells the man, stretch out your hand. Now, Mark's account, Mark chapter 3 and verse number 5, tells us, this is what Mark 3:5 says, that Jesus looked upon them, quote, in anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Mark 3:5. Jesus looked upon them in anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. Can I tell you, sometimes I have to, Christians, because some of y'all are really nice people, you know, there are a few that are really nice, that are really soft, have soft consciences. It's okay to be angry with unrighteous actions. If you've been the victim of being set up, you know, at the workplace or in the family, whatever, and while none of us are faultless and that maybe we have done something wrong, but I'm talking about doesn't justify where someone sets a whole thing up just to make you look bad. Was that me, Gabe, that did that? Was it me that did it or you did it? Oh, it was you. Okay. All right, good. All right. It's Gabe's fault. But it's okay to be angry. When someone does that and you look at it and say, that's wrong. When Jesus looked at them, this whole thing made him angry. Although, notice it says being grieved for the hardness of their heart. But just be sure your anger is directed at the hard heart. That's where I end up in problem. My anger gets directed at the individual. And you say, well, they did it. I understand. But as a Christian, we should understand that what they're doing is a result of a hard heart. Now, I thought about this hard heart situation, and I thought it'd be interesting if I asked you, how do you define someone who has a hard heart? Anybody, what is a hard heart? You know, I grew up at a time in my life in some more legalistic Christianity that hard heart was just if you weren't a fan, if you didn't obey all the rules. Same kind of thing is going on here. Anybody? Bill, come on, help me out. I know I don't mind. You don't mind me picking on you, so.
Go ahead. Worst thing I can do is say nothing, right?
Yes. Connie would say that'd be an improvement. set up. No, she would not. Okay, go ahead, Bill. What'd you think? Okay.
So maybe one of the reasons, you know, one of the descriptions of having a hard heart is someone who doesn't love.
Okay.
Or certainly doesn't express it, but more so it's an attitude of the heart where they just don't love.
Okay. Unloving, that's for sure. Rebecca? Okay, it's set in itself, obstinate, not going to change. Anybody else? Yeah, Heather?
Someone that has rejected or denied their conscience for so long.
Okay.
It's just like the quenching spirit. You know, it's like when you push that down so many times, you harden yourself. You like.
Yeah.
Almost a callous.
Yeah, like the reprobate mind. Is that kind of, you know, where it's you're just so hardened, you've just scored it over? That's a good one. Anybody else? Yeah. All right, the absence of grace. Good. Anybody else? A damaged heart. Well, that's a good one. You know, like if you have cardiac issues and you have hardening of the artery, you know, it's damaged, you know? That's a good insight. Yeah, Bob?
Selfish.
All about me. You know, I wrote a bunch of things down, some of the ones that you guys mentioned, some that I didn't, because those are all good, and it's just kind of food for thought, but having the privilege of having taught through this a few times, one of the things I've noticed that Jesus will identify, there's a couple times in Life Messiah we're going to find this, where he talks about a hard heart, and what he equates to a hard heart is unbelief. And if you stop and think about it, everything, when I started looking at my list, you know, why would I be unloving? Why would I choose to say I'm going to just not listen anymore? At some points, because you say I'm going to quit, I'm not going to believe anymore. And that hard heart, that lack of faith, and of course these religious guys were guilty of everything you guys just listed here. And all I know is the key to loving the sinner but hating the sin is growing in our faith. And this is hard, and I certainly, please, I am not there. I don't want to please. I'm standing up here saying I got this figured out or mastered. But I try sometimes to stop and consider the heart of that, of the issue, as opposed to just being mad at that individual. And I know it's hard to separate at times, but I look at Jesus, he looks at these guys, and he saw what really made him angry is how Satan had brought in these religious men who, some of these guys, their commitment to their faith, their commitment to memorize the scripture, their willingness to sacrifice personal comfort for what they believed in would put all of us to shame here tonight. But what would not is somewhere along the way, their heart got so hard. And when Jesus looked at that and what Satan had worked and wrought in their life produced a righteous anger in him. And I'm thankful that, you know, one of maybe the lost person in this whole setup, and maybe this would be good for us tonight if you're going through something tough right now where you don't think things are being done fairly to you. It seems like in the middle of every setup, there's somebody with a withered hand. There's some other individual that's been against their own will. You say, why was that guy there? Trust me, the power that these guys had over culture of that day, when they told that guy, however they did it, whether he was in on it, which I tend to doubt, but maybe he was. He certainly was complicit in the sense that they told him to be there that day, and he showed up. But I really can't fault the guy because of the pressure he would have been under. But I love how Jesus still had compassion for this man who ultimately was just being used. And that's how you can tell when you're getting in trouble trying to make a point against somebody, is when you're willing to use somebody else's issues to further your own gains. And again, I think most of us in here would, if you've been through it a time or two in your life, have seen this happen, where it's the innocent people that get hurt. And no place is this maybe more frequent than even inside the church. It hurts. And yet I'm happy, and I'm so thankful to serve a God that Jesus, no matter, I don't know where this guy, the withered man, where his stance and all this was, but Jesus still had compassion on him. And also, I think to demonstrate exactly what we talked about, Jesus heals this man and does what is clearly, since this was the call of God, therefore we know it's the right thing, therefore I can say Jesus did the right thing. And if you don't, if you leave here tonight with anything else, if you don't remember anything else, I want to challenge you. Sometimes when God allows you to be in a situation where you know you're being put in the middle of a setup, sometimes I think the solution is not what we normally would do, which is automatically say, how do I get out of this? How do I run away? Maybe the prayer ought to be, God, is this something you want me to walk right into and do the right thing? Do what's right. Sometimes when you do the right thing, others are going to judge you and will judge you. And oftentimes I've seen Christians are handcuffed because we want to make sure that everyone thinks that I'm deferring or caving into what other people might think. Sometimes doing the right thing means people, even religious people, may think you're doing the wrong thing. Again, I'm not talking about something that is scripturally not right. Jesus had already brought that up. What does the law say? What does the scripture say? I'm going to be obedient to the scripture. But when it comes to all these other perceptions and nuances on it, because trust me, the Pharisees would have founded every single one of their 1,500 laws would have been founded on, this is a Bible verse. And trust me, I've lived with some legalists to know they all have a Bible verse for why you should do this or you should not do this. And all their rules are founded on, oh, it's Bible. Is it really? And sometimes when you have to, you're called in those situations, we got to stop being so fearful. And sometimes if God says, know what? You're in that circumstance and here's a person that is in need and they're going to get hurt. You just do the right thing. Let me take care of the rest. Do the right thing. You know, you'll do the right thing, be a person of integrity, be a person of honesty, and just do the right thing. But I'm going to tell you, there have been times where not that I knew I was doing the right thing, and I got godly counsel from other people to hold me accountable, am I handling this the right way? And even when you do things exactly the right way in accordance with scriptural principles, there are people, even religious people, that will walk away saying you did the wrong thing and think you're a lousy human being. Terrible Christian. Matter of fact, they'll always be. They can't even really be a Christian. Sometimes that's the price for doing what is right. And I also love, and Dr. Fruitenbaum points out here, this little side note here, remember, we've not reached the unpardonable sin yet. This is still pre-unpardonable sin. And I want to point out to you, because Dr. Fruitenbaum does, and I remember when I went through this the first time, these are times that I was like, I never noticed that before. Do you notice in this that Jesus, does he ever ask this man with a withered hand to demonstrate any faith or belief? Now, he does call him out and tell him to come up front, and I'm like, you hear my, he had to act in obedience. Nah, trust me, when a rabbi in the middle of his thing says, you come up here, in a culture that you came up there. Wouldn't fly with me. He doesn't. We don't know that at all. Jesus just chooses to heal him. And as we saw, he does it to show the Pharisees and all the people that are gathered there that Jesus is rejecting their authority in Mishnaic law, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is, in fact, the Messiah. All right, one more verse will be done for tonight, and maybe we're going to get done early tonight. Verse 11, and they were all filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Notice the effect of rejecting someone's false authority. Notice when sometimes when you call them out, when they try to set you up and you're totally comfortable in the moral stance that you're holding as a Christian, and you say, you know what? I'll step right in this and hold my integrity. Good for me. When you do that, typically what I find is they'll respond with great emotion. And these guys got mad. I would tell all of us, when you get caught in or you're put in a setup situation, guard your emotions. Now, I know that's harder for some of us. My personality type, I run hot. But guard your emotions. Now, notice I said don't end them. We already saw Jesus demonstrated emotion, didn't he? He got angry. Let them all know he was angry. Emotion's good. But it needs to be controlled, and these guys lost control. I have noticed the general principle that the calmer I stay in a tough conflict, the angrier the other person becomes. It is a wonderful truth, and I would challenge you to try it. Inside, you're going to be angry as a hornet, and that's okay. Maybe it's a righteous anger, but if you'll stay calm as you address the fact that you now are calling them out on the setup, but you're not playing ball, and you're here's where I'm at, and I'm right here. Say what you want to say. I ain't moving. When their plan all of a sudden unravels, they get really mad. This works, by the way, and it's easy for dads, I admit it, you know, the boxes, men in our boxes, you know, we can separate things sometimes a little easier than our better gender. But when you deal with children, you know, Jenny used to get mad at me because I could do this better than, you know, but that she had them all day, you know, in her defense, she had them all day. I get it sometimes. But I would tell her, hun, when they break the rules that you've clearly established, set them down, and say, Mom said, if you know, if you smacked your brother again, you were gonna have to go to your room, and there's gonna be no snack tonight, and whatever the punishment was. Now, don't try to relish in it too much, but maybe a hint of enjoying the communication, and say, you made a choice. This is what Mom said was going to happen, so this is what's going to happen. Stay calm. They're going to melt down. Stay calm. They'll go to their room and they're going to melt down. Stay calm. If you want that discipline to be effective, the calmer you stay, the more effective it is. Because they'll start believing you. And matter of fact, I was terrible about it. Now, this, you want to know the difference between Jenny, the nice person in our family, and me, the one that my thing is to fight first. I'm the kind of, after I gave them the thing and they were in there being all upset and whatever, I'd make sure I'd go by their bedroom whistling or singing a song, saying, hey, are those cupcakes done in the other room? I smell cupcakes. Maybe that is that provoking your children to wrath? I might be violating that scripture principle. I don't know. Bottom line, guard your emotions. Guard them. And Jesus, exactly what I told you happens is what happens here. They go crazy. Matter of fact, he says they are filled with madness. That's a strong Greek word. They are filled with madness. They start acting irrationally. You say, how do we know that? I'm going to show you that in a minute. But they start not thinking very clearly. And I remember when I was in one of my psychology classes many years ago, I assume this is still true. I should have Googled it so I'd know for sure, because you always believe Google. But I know when our emotion really takes over, something happens in your brain. It takes the blood from other parts of your brain and goes to the section where your emotions are going. And it takes it from the area where you think rationally. You ever gotten so angry about something, you said something or you did something, and you say, I don't even know what I was thinking? You weren't. Your emotions got so much the better of you that you weren't thinking, which again is why guard your emotions. Now, in the end of this, we read in the end of verse 11 that they are filled with madness, and then they communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The other gospel accounts make it clear they're now beginning to already, we got to kill this guy. And now, how do they want to do that? Well, Mark's account, Mark chapter 3 and verse number 6, gives us one last interesting piece of info. Again, why I like using all the gospel accounts here, because Mark gives us this interesting piece. The Pharisees were so crazy at this point and at the end of themselves. They were so out of control and emotional. The Bible tells us that they went immediately to the Herodians to help get rid of Jesus. Now, if you don't know who the Herodians is, that may not mean anything to you. But the Herodians were followers of Herod, basically. They were loyal to his kingship underneath the Roman rule. And the Herodians were Jewish people who embraced the Greek and the Roman lifestyle. They were the Jews that were saying, forget all what happened in the past, forget the Passover, forget the Torah, forget all the laws, and they would openly violate them. These are the people, if anybody, that the Pharisees would hate would be the Herodians. This is progressive leftist, and I hate to say radical right, because boy, you're radical right if you think there's two genders anymore, These are just polar opposite individuals, and yet the Pharisees are so crazy, that's who they went to. They said, can you guys help us get rid of Jesus? Now, why did they do that? What do the Herodians and the Pharisees both have in common? Last question for tonight, and I'll let you off. I know it's Wednesday night. Y'all are tired. You have a right to be. Worked all day, but one last one. What do you think the Herodians and the Pharisees have in common? They both want Jesus to die. They don't like him. The Pharisees wanted him dead because he was rejecting their authority and the Mishnaic law, and the Herodians wanted him dead because they did not want some Jewish messianic crazy guy to threaten the line of Herod or the relationship with Rome. And I wrote in my notes, isn't it amazing who we will get together with in a common cause to bring somebody else down? I wrote in my notes, if I can be a little personal, although this pertains to all of us tonight, that, quote, ministry is often about being the victim of a setup. Ministry is often about being the victim of a setup. Now, you might think, oh, that's just you and Pastor Danny and Pastor Cody. No. Am I the only minister in here? No. Okay, I'll fill it in. I need to help him out. Are you a minister? They don't know. Yes, you are. If you're a believer, you should be deaconessing, serving, ministering one another. We all, if you're a believer in here tonight, God has given you a specific ministry. A specific ministry, maybe to some person, maybe to some area of service. It can be all different. Maybe it's a ministry. If you're a mother in here, you have a ministry for sure in your home with your kids. Every single one of us has a ministry. And inside of serving God, in a local church, in your family, wherever, people can plan their argument and then spring it on you. And one of the things I found, especially in the church environment, you know, if I can bring it back to here, and I just throw this out because you need to be aware of this, although, as you can tell, you say, well, you've had a lot of peace. It's because it's my philosophy, and I believe that some things are worth fighting for. And I did the same thing as a dad. And we have chaotic times in our family? Yeah, we did. But did we have a general order of peace? Yeah, we did. Why? Because I said so. It wasn't mom's problem. It was mine. And in the church, it's got to be the same way. But one of the things I always encourage people is if somebody in the church that's never showed you a very minimal interest at all, you know, they never invite you over to their house for dinner and just had a great night. They've never edified you in any particular way. But all of a sudden, now that there's a problem with this, that, or the other, they're all of a sudden they're interested in having you in their life. Be careful who you crawl in bed with. And just like here, when God has a servant that is doing the right thing. Now, obviously, I wish I could do it like the Lord and do it perfect every single time, don't you? But I found when God has servants that are in their heart trying to do the right thing and people try to bring setups in, or in your life, if you're trying to live for God and you have some family members that are just determined to trip you up and bring you down, I have found that God has a way of always getting the last laugh, because you're just never going to get one over on God. And I have found many times, and I know I've got a lot of pastors' kids in our ministry, which I'm very honored. Be careful. So I hope you don't go through a setup this week, but if you did, that's how to handle it. Do it like Jesus did. Do the right thing. And, do the right thing. Any thoughts, questions? I got 3 minutes, and I'm done on time. How about that, Pastor Danny? Did good, right? Good for me. All right. Well, I don't think we have any announcements. I know the Forge, there will be no Forge if you're watching online or listening online tonight. The men's fellowship has been canceled for tomorrow. We just have a lot of guys sick, and so we're going to reschedule that. And anything else going on this weekend that we need to announce? Everything else? Quiet weekend. Praise the Lord for a quiet weekend. Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday. So let's close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for the teaching of your word tonight. Lord, thank you for your protection. Lord, thank you for the privilege of standing for something. Lord, help us as the Christians in our country today that is in such a need for Christians, for us to be a light, even at times when those on the other side are going to do their very best to bring us down. God, give us grace. Help us to guard our emotions. Help us to think rationally and clearly. Bless us as we go our way now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. We'll see you later. If you like the new church.